Well, let's turn to God's word. Acts chapter 20. Again, it's not often that I get to do a part one and a part two in the same day. Usually it's over consecutive weeks. So hopefully it'll be helpful for us to be in the same passage we were in this morning. Acts chapter 20. And I'll follow on from where we left off. I'll read from verse 25 to 38. So Paul is sent to Ephesus for the Ephesian elders. They've come to him. He's begun his speech. He's spoken to them and spoken to them about his example of ministry. And now he continues in verse 25 and says this. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine you had to leave your family. That's a cheery start, isn't it? That's how you want every sermon to go. Imagine you had to leave your family. Imagine you had to leave your friends. And you had to do that because you were going to carry on the most important work in the world. And you knew that you'd never see them again. How would you want to say goodbye? How would you do it? Would you write a letter? Would you write a speech? What kinds of things would you want to get across in that one conversation? Well, Paul's words here, and the way he does it, that these are serious and weighty words, because these are elders of the church and they have a serious and weighty task, as we'll see as we get into it. We saw this morning Paul spends the first half of his speech reminding them of the kind of ministry that he had among them. It's summarized by four characteristics. We saw it was transparency, humility, consistency, and sacrifice. And we left off this morning in something of a transition section, if you like, of the speech, verses 22 to 24. We hear of Paul's desire to finish the race. He wants to complete the task that Jesus has given him of proclaiming the gospel, even if it costs him his life in Jerusalem or beyond. And then things get pretty heavy pretty quickly in verse 25. He says, you'll never see me again. It's not what they want to hear, is it? Perhaps it's not what our family or our friends would want to hear from us. But what Paul is desperate to impress upon them is both the reality and the gravity of their task that these elders and pastors have in the church in Ephesus. They will hear from Paul again, but only by letter. He writes to them in about 5 years or so from this point, and that's the letter to the Ephesians that we have in the Bible. And when we turn to the opening verses of this letter of Ephesians, I'll just read it to us, but you can perhaps note it down. We find the church addressed in Ephesians 1 verse 1 in this way. Paul addresses them as the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. So if the church is to be found faithful in 5 years' time, Maybe that's something we could apply to ourselves. If we are, as a church, as God's people here in Gosignan or down in West Cross, if we're to be found faithful in 5 years' time, then these Ephesian elders and the leaders in the Christian church will need to lead faithfully. And so to help us on our way, I'll give us five characteristics of a Christian leader, five W's for us to consider. Now, I'm looking at the time. I'm going to rattle through these pretty quickly. So if you've got a pen, you might find it helpful to take notes. But otherwise, five W's. And as we move through them, I want to encourage us, don't simply think of these as characteristics that apply to the pastor or elders or the leaders in particular in the church. But we want to consider the implication for the church. Remember we said this morning that if leaders are to be this way and lead in a certain way, then that is going to have an impact, an application in the life of the church, in the life of individual believers like you and I. What impact does this have in the church? And so to that end, I'm going to try and give us some application as we go through for the church in particular, as we cover each characteristic. So the first one, the first W, warning. Warning. As if his opening words in 25 weren't cheery enough, we have a strong word of warning. We get to verses 26 and 27. And you'll notice this is still Paul referencing his own ministry among the Ephesians. He's following up on the previous statement that he'll never see them again. And he's saying, therefore, because I'm never going to see you again, I'm confident that I don't have any of your blood on my hands, he says. And this language of being innocent of blood, it's an Old Testament thing that we find in Ezekiel. Perhaps you might want to turn there now. I'm just going to read to us Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 6. Let me read it to us. I'll give you a second if you're looking for it. Otherwise, Ezekiel 33, 1 to 7, or 1 to 6, 1 to 7. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Verse 7, Son of man, if I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. So that's verses 1 to 7 of Ezekiel 33. The watchman's warning then is a warning of impending danger, future judgment for sin that's brought about and ordained by God. Now, Paul is confident he's done his task of warning. He's seen the danger. He's blown the trumpet, if you like. We don't blow trumpets too much nowadays, do we? But you understand the illustration. He's seen the danger. He's blown the trumpet. Because he says in verse 27, he's not hesitated to proclaim the whole will or the whole counsel of God. What does that mean in practice? That the preacher's gone through every single word and verse? No. And they've done that by the end of their ministry. They've covered every single book in the Bible. I don't know, John, have you? No? No, me neither. But what it means, though, is that Paul has taught them everything that Scripture reveals of God's plan of redemption. Redemption from what? Well, redemption being bought out of bondage and slavery to sin and the judgment that follows. That's what these elders are to preach and teach. That's what the Christian leader is to get a grip of. The reality that in all of Scripture, from beginning to end, God is making plain his plan of mercy to rescue his people from his righteous wrath on our sins by inviting us through grace alone to come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us on the cross. That is the whole counsel, the whole will of God. And so the elders, they're not to leave out the bits of Scripture that are hard to understand. or the parts that don't fit with our culture, or the parts that cause us to ask those deep searching questions. Now Paul's saying, if any of you guys decide to wander from this teaching, if you decide to throw the doctrines of grace out the window in favour of the culture, if you decide to give way to that, if you fall into sin that disqualifies you from ministry, then it's not because you weren't warned. My hands are clean, Paul says. No blood. What does this mean for the church then? That's fair enough. That's the leader. That's their job. That's what they have to do. Well, the pastor, teacher, is to be the trumpet blower like Ezekiel. He sees the approaching consequences of sin in a believer's life. Perhaps he sees it in a new wind of doctrine or a cultural movement that's taking everyone by storm. And so he blows the trumpet in warning. And the disposition then of the Christian, you and I in the church, is that twofold action to hear the warning and take heed to the warning. That's what God was saying through Ezekiel, wasn't it? Hear the warning, the trumpet's blown, and understand what the trumpet means and act accordingly. There's a light on in our car at the moment on the dashboard. It's not a light that's supposed to be on. I think it's got something to do with the brakes. But obviously, we're parked fine. We haven't come crashing through the wall. So I think it's okay. But I know it's there as a warning. Okay? I know it's there as a warning. So what am I going to do? Well, me at 18 years old would have got some electrical tape and just covered it up. And so the light's gone off then, hasn't it? But no, maturity says, I'm going to get the manual out, perhaps. I'm going to see if it's a fuse, because I don't want to spend too much money if I can do it myself. But more importantly, I'm going to work out what could be wrong. I'm going to book the thing in at the garage, aren't I? It's a warning that's telling me something. It's not flashing, but it is staring me in the face every time I get in. And one of the temptations of the church is to treat the warnings of Scripture lightly, as if they're a fire drill, instead of the real thing, which is that burning reality that sin is crouching at the door for each of us, and it's ready to burn the whole house down. Where are we being slowly hardened to sin in our lives? Where are we being slowly calloused, perhaps without realising that the Christian life is not a drill? It's an ongoing spiritual battle. If you were worried that all this warning talk and is too much stick, perhaps not enough carrot, we need reminding then, don't we, that we have access to the whole counsel of God in His Word. We're not running around like headless chickens thinking, well, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what I should avoid. Where's the warning? Where's the trumpet? We have access to God's word. He has not hidden himself from us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're given all the spiritual faculties we need by the Holy Spirit to both hear and heed the warnings of God's word. So if the Christian leader is to warn, then the people of God are to make use of those glorious spiritual faculties and be warned. And pay attention or risk being seduced by sin in our hearts and in the world around us. So that's number one, warning. I think the other points are shorter, but you'll just have to wait and see. Number two, watchfulness. Watchfulness. Keep watch, verse 28 says. Pay careful attention, ESV translates it. Look at where this watchfulness is to be directed first of all. Yourselves, says Paul, to these elders, as well as to the flock. Paul later on, he writes to the young pastor Timothy and he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We must pay careful attention to how we live and to what we believe, because the life of the Christian flows out of the doctrine within the Christian. Doctrine meaning the applied teaching of the Bible. Let's not just use big words for the sake of it. What do we mean by doctrine? Well, it's taking what we read in Scripture and understanding where it plugs into our life and how it affects our decision making and how it shapes us as the people of God. A loose grip on doctrine equals a loosey-goosey Christian life. We'll do whatever we want. Culture says this. Well, we'll go with the culture. That's all right. Culture says that, that's okay, we'll go with the culture. No, a loose grip on doctrine, and we have a loosey-goosey Christian life. We don't want that, do we? So it's hypocrisy for the elder, for the teacher, to teach others what he isn't teaching his own heart first. What is going in? Where are my biblical convictions being poked at? The seams of our doctrine, if you like, being picked at by the culture and the voices of the world around us. These questions apply to all of us as Christians, don't they? Not just leaders. So as well as themselves, the elders are to keep watch over the flock, which is the local church. Be shepherds of the church of God, it says. Of course, this is how the Lord Jesus refers to his people, isn't it? As a flock, as sheep, as those who and those who care for them are called shepherds. This is where we get the word pastor from. It's the Latin word for shepherd. And Paul reminds the pastors that their field of sheep in Ephesus has been given to them by the Holy Spirit. He has equipped and he has called them to oversee the church, that church in particular. So this isn't an aloof oversight from the umpire's chair. This is not the Christian leader keeping an eye from a distance, just sort of seeing what's going on. Now, they are to be shepherds. It's active. Paul says, how do shepherds do this? Well, mainly by being in the sheep's business. And we don't like that. We're feeling ourselves recoiling already. Shepherds, they herd the sheep and they encourage and they exhort them in the right direction, just as pastors gather and they guide the church along together in unity under the teaching of God's word. Shepherds are watching out for weak and vulnerable sheep. They're checking for diseases. And just as pastors, they're there to keep a close eye on the spiritual health of individual sheep in the flock. Understanding the particular circumstances and particular needs. Shepherds rebuke and they pull and they yank the sheep away from danger. They use the rod and the staff so that they can know better. Just as pastors have this ministry of warning by the word, as we've seen. So this kind of watchfulness that Paul's calling these elders to, it's not so that we feel as though we're being watched. That's not the application for the church, that we always feel as though there's eyes on us. But I think the church ought to feel looked out for with a watchful eye, not a beady eye. So the application for the church here then is a personal one, isn't it? An exposing one. Not only are we being compared to sheep who get diseases and who are smelly and are not very good, not very well tempered, but are we willing to be seen? If the church leader is to be watchful, are we willing to have our lives looked in on? Are we willing to be seen? Are we willing to be looked out for and checked in on? Or are we going to try and go it alone? Are we going to try and fly under the radar? Well, if I just stick to the outside of the fence, then I can avoid what's going on and I can avoid being spotted and avoid being asked that question. Because if I'm asked that question, how I'm doing, I might just break down in tears or everything might come out. What if you're limping along spiritually as a Christian? You could really do with just being picked up, scooped up for a while. Not literally. But will pride get the better of us? Apparently, I did some research on this because that's what you do for sermons. You Google all sorts of bizarre things. Actual sheep have a high tolerance for pain. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I obviously come from England, as you can tell, so there's not many sheep where I'm from. But actual sheep have a high tolerance for pain. But when they are in pain, they exhibit changes in behaviour and they can alert the shepherd to their need for help. So in particular, the sheep perhaps has reduced food intake, a reluctance to move, altered social interactions, changes in posture to avoid contact with that painful area. Do you think I'm talking about sheep here or Christians? It's starting to merge, isn't it? We understand the picture. The shepherd is to be watchful and alert to these signs and respond accordingly. Why? Why go to these lengths for smelly sheep? Why go to these lengths for biting sheep that would rather stick to the outside of the fence? Well, because Paul is saying to these Ephesian elders, guys, the reason you are to shepherd the flock in this way, to care for the church so carefully, is because they're not your sheep. They have been entrusted to you. But they belong to God. They've been paid for by the blood of his own precious son. Friends, brothers and sisters, do you know how precious you are? Do you know how precious you are to the Lord? Jesus has given you his life. He's given up his life to bring you into the church, to make you his own. And this truth makes those efforts to warn and watch the people of God so worthwhile. And this truth makes every effort in watching out for the flock of God worthwhile as well. So that's number two, watchfulness. Number three, perhaps as you're looking at the passage, you can guess where I might be going. What else begins with W? Wolf. That begins with W. We've heard of self-defense. Let's try wolf defense. Paul's metaphor of this flock of sheep is made even more graphic, isn't it, by introducing wolves into the mix in verse 29. Paul isn't the first to use this metaphor again. Jesus has done this. Jesus tells his disciples that he's sending them out like sheep among wolves. Simply, Christian, if you're in the world, you are prey among predators. It's quite a simple but graphic picture. But the picture Paul paints for us here is the other way around, isn't it? Do you notice that? He speaks of the predators being among the prey. Paul shows us the danger to the church of wolves on two different fronts. Look at there, verse 29 and 30. Two different angles of attack, if you like. Some wolves, in verse 29, are coming in from the outside. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And then the other angle of attack, some of the wolves were already on the inside, hiding in plain sight. Verse 30 says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And then against these two angles of attack, Paul gives this clear instruction, be on your guard. There's wolves about. Be on your guard. So being on guard is a principle for all Christians, isn't it? Not just leaders. But Paul here is reminding these elders of their particular responsibility for guarding the flock. Then we can imagine the sight and the sound and the blood and the noise and the chaos of this kind of picture when wolves attack sheep. But how do we apply that to the church? How do we understand this picture in the church? The physical metaphor here of sheep and wolves is a picture that's meant to be applied spiritually. So first of all, wolves coming in from the outside. How does that happen? Well, the Bible helps us. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he opens his letter this way, Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So we have false teaching in view here. False teachers are wolves promoting a different or perverted gospel. They twist the truth. They add a little something to the gospel. They take away a little something from the gospel. And they gain access to the church. Perhaps in some cases they're literally invited in to speak. But more often than not, these wolves enter the church through the itching ears of the sheep themselves. How many of us listen to podcasts or listen to sermons or have access to YouTube? We are saturated with as much input as we could, more than we could ever possibly want. So-called Bible teaching, you can find and listen to thousands and thousands of hours. Not all of it available is good. And so we have itching ears often, and the false teachers gain access to the church through the ears of the people. And all of a sudden, people are talking about that new book that so-and-so has written. Or have you heard this new theory on the Apostle Paul? Or have you heard such and such? Or have you heard what God actually thinks about such and such? Well, where did you hear that? It wasn't in the Bible. It was in some series that some guy did on the internet to make his point, to push his agenda. I'm not going to go on a rant. We'll leave it there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Paul warns Timothy, he says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Oh, it's just too stuffy. It's just too fuddy-duddy. It's too straight. I don't like it. It's too constricting, too constraining. I don't want that sound doctrine. Instead, Paul says, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There we go. It's there. It's in Scripture, isn't it? Verse 29 warns here in Acts 20, the flock will not be spared. These wolves are savage wolves. They're wolves without scruples. The wolves' intention is to snatch and scatter the sheep. So we mustn't think of ourselves as impervious to attack. Well, I can listen to that guy. I can listen to that girl or whoever, whatever it is. We're not impervious to attack as those that couldn't possibly have our attention snatched away from the Bible. We are sheep. What's the hymn? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone. I went to pick up my daughter from school the other day and was 5 minutes late because as I turned onto the main road, there in the middle of the road are a couple of sheep. Not in the field, just wandering up the middle of the road. And you've got to overtake them and they wander into your lane and they wander into the next lane. Sheep. That's the picture God gives us in Scripture of Christians. Prone to wander. Secondly, Paul warns these Ephesian elders that the wolves will rise up from within, wolves in sheep's clothing. Perhaps we've heard that expression before. That's how they're not noticed until they strike. This is not some hypothetical situation Paul gives these Ephesian elders. This is a Holy Spirit-given insight that he has into the future of the church in Ephesus. This is a reality that they themselves in particular must be on their guard for. We just read briefly some of Paul's other letters to Timothy, and we'll see that this is going to happen in the church in Ephesus. But look at how Paul says that these wolves will do their damage in verse 30. How are they going to do it? How does this picture, this parallel of all the blood and noise and chaos of wolves attacking sheep, how does it work its way into the church? Well, they will distort the truth. Doesn't sound very violent, does it? They will distort the truth and they will draw disciples away. It all sounds quite quiet, quite clandestine, quite under the radar. They won't be obvious loonies. They won't necessarily be stark raving heretics. Not on the surface. Remember, they look like sheep. I mean, they're elders here. Paul says to these elders, these leaders of the church, from your own number, like some of you guys I'm talking to, Paul says, may well be the ones that are going to raise up and lead the church astray. It's shocking, but it's there. It's scripture. A lie with a little bit of the truth mixed in, perhaps. Swapping sound biblical doctrine for a counterfeit. Something new. Something exciting. Something we've never heard before. Before we know it, we've been sucked in and drawn away. This is why the Bible provides qualifications for pastors and elders that center around character that's measurable against scripture, that's evident in life. Not by charismatic personality. Well, that guy's really bubbly. He'd make a great pastor. Well, not necessarily. So we must be on our guard as Christian leaders and as members of the church. It's not always the loud and chaotic scene that we might expect it to be when wolves attack. So Paul follows his exclamation in verse 31 to be on your guard with a reminder again back to his own ministry what this looked like when he was with them. For Paul, wolf defense was a night and day task that required the investment of his soul, so much so that it drove him to tears to protect the sheep. Verse 31 shows us that. So if we flip this around, how do we apply it to the church? Well, sheep invite attack when they're doing what the sheep near my house are doing, when they don't stick together, when they're wandering off from the flock up the middle of the road. When we drift away from the flock in fellowship, in commitment, we make ourselves prime targets for picking off by a wolf. So we stick together. That's why the Bible exhorts us to gather together. Don't neglect gathering together. Not because that's a verse that the pastor can use to control you and make sure you come to church and make him feel good. No, because if you don't gather together, we're apart, we're separate, we're isolated, we're open. We're easy pickings for a wolf. But sticking together isn't enough. The Galatian church, they'd evidently stuck together, but they had turned away en masse as a whole church, away from the true gospel. So the sheep stay in the flock following the sound of the shepherd's voice. But I'm not referring to the pastor here. I'm referring to the good shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his sheep and his sheep know him, he says. The greatest method of wolf defense, then, our greatest guard is the Bible itself, because the regularly preached and taught and applied word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit is what reveals Christ, is what transforms us into his image. So we're nearly there. Number three, wolf defense. Number four, word-centered. Word-centered. So Paul begins this final part of his speech with the words, I commit you to, he says, I commit you. And the meaning of this in the original Greek, in verse 32, it means to entrust and to commit in a very up close and personal way. This isn't a recommendation of Paul's. You should try God if you like. No, this is him committing them in a close up way. If everything he said to these elders so far feels like too much to bear, too much of a task, he reminds them and us where they're going to find the grace they need and how the church will be built up and made holy. The Christian leader is to be in an up close and personal relationship with God himself. Now I commit you to God, he says. God is keeping and leading and empowering those he has set aside for the task of leading the church. But Paul doesn't stop them. He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. Christian leader is to be in an up close and personal relationship with God's word, because from God's word flows the life and the health of the church. So the elders, these pastors here, they're being given these warnings and instructions for the sake of the flock, for the sake of the church of God, for us. This is why we're looking at application for the church with each characteristic, because these characteristics of elders are not to make them better so that they can be these upper tier Christians who get invited to the conferences. No, but to ensure that all the believers are built up together. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He tells them that Christ himself has given pastor teachers to the church to equip his people, all of them, for works of service so that the body might be built up. So what are these pastor teachers teaching to equip God's people and build them up then? Well, we put this together with verse 32. We can see it's the teaching of the Bible. That is God's central means of equipping and building up the church. God's word corrects wandering sheep. Remember Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's protection of the sheep with the rod and the loving discipline and guidance of the staff are meant to be a comfort. Remember we saw this morning, not all that's good for us tastes good or feels good. But boy, is that good for the sheep. It is a comfort to be guided, to have that crook round the neck, to have that staff and that rod keeping us in the right direction. The regular preaching and the regular teaching of the Bible is the Holy Spirit's means of putting that staff or crook around the neck of the sheep to bring conviction of sin, to bring repentance. So the church under God's word then is being sanctified, is being made more and more holy in their thoughts, in their attitudes and actions. As we've been singing about this morning and this evening, God's word gives a solid bedrock under our feet on which we base everything else. There's a constant standard of truth to weigh the claims of the world against. And God's word counters false teaching by reminding us, first and foremost, that we're sinners in need of a saviour. If a gospel isn't teaching that, it's not the gospel. We never graduate the need for grace, and therefore salvation is by grace alone and no other means. No hard work, no best behaviour. And so it's this gospel that assures the church over and over again, week in, week out, that the hope of the Christian is the inheritance kept in heaven for us, that promise of eternal life with Christ. So let's apply it to the church then. When the elders are not committed to God and his word in an up close and personal way, this is reflected in the suffering and the malnourishment of the church. The church then should expect to hear more of what the Bible says than what any Christian leader thinks. And therefore we ought to pray for those that teach us that they will be biblically saturated, that God would speak through them his words. So the Christian leader is to exercise a word-centered ministry And although it's God's power that these elders in Ephesus are to rely on, that doesn't mean, finally, that it's not hard work. Okay, number four, word-centered. Lastly, number five, working hard. Working hard. Paul finishes his speech to the Ephesian elders in verse 33 to 35 by making it clear that the task of leadership is leadership in the church is one of the it's one of supplying needs. It's one of helping the weak. It's being marked by giving more than it is receiving. Paul reminds these elders of what they already know. Remember, he says, you know, brothers, I wasn't in it for the money. You know I wasn't doing it for all the clothes and for the accolades. Paul reminds them of what they know of his reputation, that he was a practical man. He was a tent maker. He wasn't afraid to work for his keep. For Paul, this was sometimes out of necessity when the church couldn't afford to pay him. But at other times, he chose not to accept payment for his work, for the ministry, so that people couldn't say, oh, that Paul, he's just in it for the money. Because that would have been an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He's not advocating refusing a salary in the church or that the Christian leaders to embrace a life of poverty or to give an appearance of holiness. No, actually, Paul talks elsewhere about the Christian worker's right to his wages, to be paid for his work. Instead, what he's highlighting is the attitude to work, the work ethic of the Christian leader. These pastor elders here, they're to be more concerned with the needs of others and the hard work required to meet those needs than they are of being materially rewarded for that work themselves. Now, that the pastoral ministry affords a man certain benefits, being set apart for the work, being financially supported by a church. It also puts a man in a position of considerable influence, whether he's paid or not. And so what I think Paul is addressing here, as well as the right attitude to hard work, is the Christian leader's proper attitude towards material wealth. These Ephesian elders, they're going to face this temptation and the feelings of entitlement to wealth, especially in a place like Ephesus. This was an influential city. It had some wealthy residents with some lavish houses. And so comes this temptation, this cultural pressure to keep up with the Joneses, to fit in. But in the temptation to entitlement and to earthly reward, Paul reminds the elders, look to the example of the Lord Jesus again. Remember, see that? Paul's always saying, look to me, but through me to Christ. Look to the example of the Lord Jesus. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. This isn't recorded in the Gospels, but Jesus has said this at some point, and Paul's referring these Ephesian elders, don't just look at my life. Look at my life in as much as it aligns with him, with Jesus. Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul's speech here in Acts 20, it's shown us then at least nine characteristics in these verses, nine characteristics of a Christian leader, nine ways in which the church must reciprocate in the power of the Spirit, nine characteristics that serve the church well because all of them find their root in Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example. And when we look around at the world leaders, when we're considering the kind of leaders we'd love to see locally, nationally, globally, we want them to find their ultimate example in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to come to know him. So for the Ephesian elders, the end of this speech, it brings a lot of sorrow and tears, doesn't it? They all kneel together. Paul closes with a prayer. Imagine this prayer was a prayer of deep thanks for these brothers, a prayer of protection over them, a prayer of petition asking God, please strengthen them for this work. And so they walk with him down to the harbour, down to the ship. And then the ship takes him away. They wave him off and there's these guys. They've had their first minister's conference. They're walking back to Ephesus. No doubt they're reflecting on what Paul has been saying. They're talking together about this task and how this is going to cash out in the church, how it's going to work. Perhaps they're even discussing particular pastoral issues. Perhaps they're thinking of marriages that they're counselling. Perhaps they're thinking of so-and-so or such-and-such, and they're thinking of actual situations and people in mind. But fresh in their mind will be this truth that God, who bought the church with his own blood, by the blood of his son, he goes with them. And it is God who builds up the church by the work of his grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we need your word. And how we need your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us all, we pray. A world of often questionable leadership. Help us all as Christians to lead by Christ's example, that we as the church might make him known in word and in deed, in the strength that you supply. For the glory of Jesus, I pray. Amen.